Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We are beginning Mark chapter 12. Today we're looking at sections 1 through 12. The title of the sermon is called The Beloved Son Rejected. So let us give attention to the reading of God's words starting in Mark chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so many others. Some they beat, some they killed. Still, he had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful we can come to now and hear your word preached. We're thankful that we can hear how Christ is truly the Son who was rejected, though became the chief cornerstone. So Lord, help us now to see Christ in this text. Help us to then honor him with our lives as those who've been ransomed by his blood. And help us to give you all the glory for the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. So we have been going through the book of Mark, and we have been seeing Christ. We've been seeing Jesus as the Christ, and Mark has been showing us scene by scene. We've seen many miraculous things of Jesus. We've seen him heal the sick, heal the blind. We've seen him calm the waves and the wind. We've seen him clear lepers. We've done a lot of different things. And all this, the Old Testament pointed forward to that this is what the Messiah would do. And so it's driving us to the point to realize that Jesus truly is the Christ. He's the promised one. In fact, when John the Baptist was doubting and in prison, recall that he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really the Christ, or should we look for another?" And Jesus says, "Well, you go back and tell John what you see. The deaf hear, the blind see, the dead are raised." In fact, he's pointing them back to the Old Testament to say, look, everything that Jesus is doing, everything he's doing is pointing to what the scripture said the Messiah would do. Well, after we realize that Jesus fully is the Christ, after Peter has come to that point where he confessed Jesus as the Christ, Jesus then fixes his mind to teaching his disciples about his mission, that he is a suffering servant, that yes, he's a king, but not in a king that they think. He's not coming to overthrow Rome. He's not coming to free the Jews. What he's doing is he's coming first to suffer and then glory. And so as we've been going, we've been seeing this, and he's been setting his face to Jerusalem. And now, the past few weeks, we've seen that Jesus has entered Jerusalem. And even though there's only a week left of Jesus' life up to this point, we have about six, seven more chapters to go. And so Mark really narrows down. He slows down the scene so we can see what Jesus is teaching us. And we have seen him enter the temple. We've seen him cleanse the temple. We've seen him then curse a fig tree. He's doing many different things. And it's all in testament of what the Old Testament said he would do. And today we come across another passage like that. We see this parable Jesus gives, and a parable is a story, we can say a heavenly story, an earthly story with heavenly meaning. But he's doing this to teach. He's doing it to give truth, but he's also doing it to bring judgment. And so we're going to see that in our text today. And Jesus is wanting to continue what we saw last week, his talk with the Sadducees, scribes and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, about his authority. And he now gives a parable, an illustration of where his authority comes from. And the big idea I want us to see is because Jesus is a loving and patient father, because God is a loving and patient father, he sent his beloved son. But to reject the son is then to reject the father, which will bring judgment. We're going to see this in three ways. We're going to first see the father is patient with sinners. Second, we're going to see that the beloved son is sent, but rejected. And then third, rejecting the son brings judgment. So let's consider the first point. The father is patient with sinners. So look at verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug it for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. Notice, first of all, he says he began to speak to them. So first, we just need to realize who we're dealing with here. It's important to understand who this parable is to and who's in the crowd. So recall, Jesus has cursed the temple. He came back. He cursed the fig tree. He went into the temple. Like the fig tree, he saw green leaves. He saw it religious, but it bore no fruit. So he curses the fig tree, which is a symbol of him cursing the temple. And so in so doing, Jesus cleanses the temple because they had money traders and they were doing a market there. And so he then comes the next day. And what is he doing? He's actually teaching in the temple to a crowd. He's bearing the fruit the temple should have been doing. And so, at this time, the Sanhedrin come, and they want to challenge Jesus' authority. This is what we saw last week. And they want to do it while he's teaching the crowd. They want to embarrass him, and they want to expose him. Recall the day before, Jesus did that to them. They were there selling. They were there exchanging money, making profit in the middle of the temple, and Jesus comes and drives them out. This is the Sanhedrin. This is their authority, the temple. They're in charge of this, and Jesus just comes and casts them out. And so now they come back the next day. They come back to challenge, what authority do you do this, Jesus? Who gave you the authority? Don't you realize we're the ones in charge? And so remember how Jesus replied to them. He says, well, I'm going to ask you a question. And he charges them, and he challenges them, and he says, by what authority does John the Baptist do these things? Who is John the Baptist? Where does he come from? Where does he derive his authority? And as you answer this, that will give you the answer to my authority. And as he's doing that, recall the scribes and Pharisees, they've already rejected John the Baptist. They've already rejected Jesus. They're just coming to seek a way to trap him and put him to death. So they realize the answer is, we don't believe him, and we don't believe you. But for fear of the people, they answer, oh, we don't know. So he says, neither will I tell you where I derive my authority. And so this then leads us into this passage. This is still connected. And in so doing, Jesus, being the great teacher that he is, wants to teach in parables, wants to give an illustration. He's continuing his explanation on his authority to the Sanhedrin here while he's teaching the crowd. So you have the crowd. Jesus is teaching and preaching. The Sanhedrin come up, interrupt him, ask him this question, try to put him on the spot. And the crowd, they didn't just go on and carry on with their own business. They're there. They're here wanting to hear what's going to happen. We have our leaders versus Jesus, who we respect. We're going to see how this pans out. So they stick around. And so when it says he began to speak to them, the them there is the Sanhedrin, but also the crowd he was teaching. So there's this crowd there. Notice he says he began to speak to them in parables. Parables are often used, that we see, as a sign of judgment. It was used to conceal truth and only reveal to those who could see. But sometimes parables are also just used as a good teaching tool, and this is what Jesus is doing here. Because the Sanhedrin, they're spiritually depraved. They do not believe in him. In fact, they reject him, but he's going to teach them through this parable something. And you can see, they get it. Towards the end, it says, they perceive the parable was about them. Jesus is going to use this parable to bring forth judgment to them, but he does so in a way that is maybe a little less confrontational than saying, you're going to die, kind of thing. He says it by way of parable, and we'll see this. Jesus is a great teacher, and he, like all good teachers, they want to use illustrations, and so Jesus uses this parable. So it's a very clear story as we read this, what is going on. Now, it's important as we look at the parable to understand kind of the characters that are at play here. So you want to see we have several characters. You have a man who planted the vineyard. This man is God, God the Father. You have Israel. Israel is the vineyard. You have the tenants. These are the religious leaders. And then you have the servants who are the prophets. God has sent to Israel. And then you have the beloved son who is Jesus. This will become a little bit more clear as we flush this out, but important to say ahead of time. So with that in mind, let's look a little bit more at this. It says, a man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a pit for a wine press, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went away into a country. So notice, Jesus uses the illustration for his parable as a vineyard. He wants to talk about a vineyard. Now this is a good illustration because this was very common in this agrarian culture. They farmed a lot, and historians actually talk about in this specific time and place, this was normal life. This was an illustration they could relate to. In fact, many of the wealthy people of that time, they would show their wealth, or they would use their wealth to buy plots of land. And by doing plots of land, they would use it for agriculture purposes, maybe farming, maybe cattle, maybe different things. And what they would do is they'd buy various plots and then rent those out to tenants to take care of it. And when it came time for harvest, that would be their payment. That would be the rent. And so many wealthy people did this. So this is a story that they're familiar with. And so they'd buy land. They'd do their property to lease it out to laborers or tenants. And so these tenants would then be able to enjoy the fruit of their labor, and in so doing, a portion of that would go to the owner, would go to the owner of the vineyard, because he owned it. That's his due. And so this was common practice. In fact, this was kind of like an agreement. It was a contract or a covenant. You do this, you take care of the property, you produce the crop, and in return, you give me a portion, and I'll let you work and live on the land. So they're tenants. And the portion was a form of the produce, the harvest that was done. And it's also known that during this time, many wealthy foreigners would actually take part of this practice. They would come, they would buy a plot of land, they'd establish it, they'd establish tenants, and then they'd go back off to their country and come towards harvest time to cash in. And so that's what's happening here. And this is an illustration that people easily understood. So the tenants were caring for the property. They would care for the vines and all the crop that was done. It's also known that to produce grapes, a vineyard that would produce a nice harvest, it takes about 4 to 6 years for that to fully develop and be ripe and have a profitable product. So this isn't something that he just came every year. They're there for about 4 years at least. And so Jesus here gives them a story that they're familiar with, and he wants to relate something. Now, this isn't only familiar because this was common in their culture. This was familiar specifically to the Sanhedrin, especially because of what we just read in Isaiah. Because of what we read in Isaiah 5, we see God use this illustration of a vineyard. And in so doing, we get the contrast of God's care for his people in contrast with their rebellion. In fact, why don't you turn back to Isaiah 5 and we'll look through this briefly and see some similarities, but there's also some differences to take note of. Isaiah 5 here, remember Isaiah is the prophet to Israel here. And Isaiah here says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard. on a fertile hill. He dug it, he cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Now, if you're familiar with the text we just read, you can see that Jesus is drawing upon this text. In fact, he uses some of the exact same language here in the parable. He draws from Isaiah 5. And so right away, as he's telling this parable, it's not only something that is they can relate to culturally, but if they knew their scriptures, they're reminded of Isaiah 5. And Isaiah 5, in its context, is judgment on the people and destruction of the temple. So Jesus draws from this text here, and he uses many of the same elements that Isaiah does. He uses a vineyard. He talks about the it's planted, a watchtower. It's hewed a wine vat, or in other words, he dug a hole, which we see in Jesus' parable. So those who have the scripture knowledge of this, which most likely are the religious leaders of the day, they understood where Jesus was going. This isn't going in a good direction for them. Notice, he looked at it to yield grapes, but it yielded, it says, wild grapes. Notice, now he yields wild grapes. Now, the wild grapes here isn't just saying, what happened? I planted these grapes and it yielded a different kind. It's talking about sour, unedible grapes. You can't eat these kind of grapes. In other words, it's good for nothing grapes kind of thing. And so Isaiah mentioned, notice a difference there here. Isaiah is talking about the vineyard, but he never mentions anything about tenants. Here Isaiah is in a slightly different context. The focus is a bit different, but Jesus is drawing upon what Isaiah is saying here. And he wants to use this as his situation before him in his context. So he's not merely repeating it. In fact, he's kind of expanding a little bit, and this will become a little bit more clear. Also notice it says, "And I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard, because it produced bad grapes. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, and they shall rain, no rain upon it." So here Isaiah is using symbolic language to describe the destruction of Israel in the temple. This is when the Babylonian captivity comes and the Babylonians destroy the temple. That's what Isaiah is referring to here. It's a day of judgment for Israel because of their unfaithfulness. And Jesus draws upon this same language, similar event here. And he wants to say, in a similar way, the context is similar. Notice verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." So Israel is the vineyard. God is the owner of the vineyard, but there's a little bit more connection here. Just like in Isaiah's day, the people were sent prophets. The people were sent prophets. Isaiah was actually one of these prophets. And the prophets, recall, were messengers of God. They proclaimed the words of God. Now, many times they didn't listen. In fact, they didn't listen to Isaiah. As a result, judgment came. As a result, as many commentators will take from Isaiah, is, in fact, if you read the Talmud, it actually says that this is a prophecy about the destruction of the temple. And so they didn't listen to Isaiah. They didn't listen to judgment. As a result, as Isaiah spoke, the temple would become destroyed. They'd go into Babylon captivity. Jesus draws upon this text, and he says, the same thing's happening in my day. He says, except now, the Son's here. Except now, the last and greatest of all the prophets is here, and the leaders who are in charge are rejecting him. But judgment will come. Again, the temple will be destroyed once and for all, because Jesus is the great and true temple. So you can see this connection that Jesus is drawing upon just by using this language here. And you can see how it's connected all the way back to the fig tree in the temple. You can see this connection here. And so the Sanhedrins, who know their scriptures, when they hear this come out, they're already thinking, this is about us. In fact, if you look at verse 12, they perceived this was about them. So let's take a deeper look at this. A man planted a vineyard and he put a fence around it. He dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So we're back in Mark here. This man, as we said, is God the Father. And notice he takes great care. He prepares this vineyard. He does everything possible so this vineyard can be fruitful. Notice it says, he plants a vineyard. So the great preparation that takes here. This is his property. It's his vineyard. He's the one who took all the care to plant it. Now, this isn't like you just, you know, go to Home Depot or some store there and buy a plant and stick it in the ground. It's seeding, it's watering over and over, letting it grow. So he plants the vineyard. And the owner simply chose to do it. It's not because, you know, the vineyard did anything great to deserve it. The owner just chose to do it. In the same way, God is the one who planted Israel. God is the one who planted Israel. God is the one who formed Israel by calling out Abraham from a land of pagan idolatry. Remember, he promised Abraham, you're going to be a great nation. Abraham did nothing to deserve it. God merely chose him. So God is the one who planted this vineyard. God is the one who planted Israel. Remember, God's also the one who redeemed them out of the house of slavery from Egypt. He covenanted to be their God and they his people. So God planted them. Notice what else? He put a fence around it. So a fence is something that indicated ownership, separation from the rest of the world, and ownership for specific property. So God had given Israel certain laws that defined the relationship. And in so doing, Israel is made to stand out as a nation for God. They're to stand out from the rest of the nations, that we are to serve the Lord. The fence also served as a way to protect. And so, God had a special care for Israel. In fact, if you recall in Deuteronomy 7, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So God pledges his protectiveness over Israel. He pledges to be faithful to the covenant. The fence also, when he put this fence up also around Abraham, when he called him, Genesis 12, "I will bless those who bless you, and who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God brings his hedge of protection, his fence of protection for Israel to say, "You're mine and I'm going to protect you." But notice what else. "And he dug a pit for the winepress." A pit is something that was in the middle of the vineyard. And you saw in Isaiah, he hewed a vat for the wine. And this is kind of like a tunnel that leads from the winepress that leads down to a pit or a hole where once all the wine is, or the grapes are crushed, the juice of the wine would flow and be stored. And so this owner, God, is doing everything necessary for the vineyard to be fruitful. He's doing everything necessary for the tenants to be able to produce the wine that's necessary, to produce the fruit. There's nothing hindering the tenants. And so he produces this. So the owner plans to receive a benefit from the vineyard he's creating. He's making this vineyard for the purpose of it bearing fruit. This is the end that he wants. Notice what else? "And built a tower." A tower was something that was normally in the center of vineyards. And what it did, what the tower did, is it served as a lookout post for any enemies that might have come and tried to rob any fruit or destroy it with salt or anything like that. Also, it protected from animals who came and tried to take some from the vine. But the tower also served as a shelter of protection for the tenants. And so, This owner makes a tower for the good of the tenants, for the good of his vineyard. As we mentioned earlier, it's a good reflection of the tower being that the temple. So everything is in place for the vineyard to be fruitful, and now it just needs time. Now it just needs care. And notice, and he leased it to tenants and went into another country. So the owner does everything necessary for the vineyard to bear fruit. He leaves and puts tenants in charge so they can do the work. He's entrusting them to care for the vineyard so they can produce a crop as agreed upon. And once harvest comes, the owner would come looking for some fruit. So there's great care on the owner's part. Notice he's taking great care for this vineyard to be fruitful. In the same way, God is taking great care of Israel to be fruitful for him. And now the religious leaders, the tenants, they're entrusted with leading the people by giving them the words of the Lord and having the people be fruitful for the glory of God. So now it's time for harvest. Look at verse 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. So now harvest comes. Time has passed by. Remember, we said at least 4 years before the vineyard is able to produce fruit that is profitable. So now harvest comes. The tenants are probably used to life without paying rent, without being accountable to the owner here. And now the owner sends a servant. Now it's harvest time, and he comes to collect his due as part of the agreed upon contract. This is just normal process. This is a normal thing. So how are the tenants going to respond when the servant comes? Notice verse 3, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So this is malpractice right here. This is not being a good tenant. If you are an owner, this is rightful eviction right here. So the first servant comes. He's coming on behalf of the owner. He's coming with his authority and representation to collect fruit. And so they come. They see the servant. They've been used to life there without paying. And so they see this servant. They took him, they beat him, and sent him away. To reject the servant is to reject the one who sent him. And so they're rejecting him, and they beat him up even. They don't just say, "Nah, get out of here." They beat him up. And they leave him with nothing. And so he has to go back and tell his owner that they didn't give me anything. In fact, they beat me up. The owner has every right to bring judgment. He has every right to bring the law upon them and bring judgment according to the contract. But no, this owner is patient and he doesn't bring judgment right away. Notice what else. Again, he sent to them another servant and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. So in patience, they take advantage of the owner's patience here. He shows them grace. He sends another servant. He gives them another opportunity to bring the fruit. But in so doing, they get hardened of heart. They get more bold, and they do more damage here. Notice, they strike him on the head now. They don't just rough him up a little bit. They strike him on the head. And this striking on the head actually gets at the idea of stoning. And so it's this damage to the head, and he barely escapes with his life. And they treated him shamefully. You think of how Jesus was treated on the cross and shameful. They ripped his clothes. They tore apart. They whipped him, most likely. That probably happened to this servant as well. Treated shamefully. Struck him on the head. They tried to kill him, but he got away, went back. And this wasn't like you can just have a little stitch on your head. No, probably a big concussion, probably worse. But he goes back to the owner empty-handed, saying, "Your vineyard, they didn't give us the fruit." And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. So it's not a little slap on the cheek. They hit him with stones. They showed no respect to him. In so doing, showed no respect to the owner. Notice verse 5. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, so they beat, and some they killed. So instead of paying the owner what was due, instead of giving him the portion that was due, They get more bold. They do not pay. They harm. They treat them evilly. They even kill some of these servants. This owner is being patient. He sends servants over and over again. He is giving them plenty opportunity to do the right thing. He could bring the law any minute, and he would be just and right for doing so. But in patience, he continues to endure with long suffering at the hand of these sinners. He's giving every opportunity to repent. But servant after servant, they reject and treat harshly and even kill. And no servant brought back fruit. In this parable, the servants who are going on behalf of the owner to collect the fruit that is due is the prophets. This is the prophets of the Old Testament who were sent to Israel. God sent Israel prophets. And in so doing, the prophets are like covenant prosecutors. So what I mean by that is they came and they said, remember the terms of the covenant. Remember what God had said. They would call them to repent, call them to turn back and do what is right. But they also preached the judgments that were to come upon disobedience. And if you think about it, the prophets are here exposing the sin of the people and the leaders. And in so doing, that's not a message they want to hear. Let's just silence the messenger and we can go on dealing with our sin. And that's what they do. They reminded Israel what God required of them. They pointed back to the terms of the covenant, the terms of the contract, and called for repentance. Called to live in a way that is in terms with the contract. So you can understand why the prophets, these servants, were not popular with the people. In Nehemiah 9, verse 26, it says, nevertheless, they were disobedient and they rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. You just think, you know, you can trace through much of the Old Testament and just recall the prophets that were treated harmfully on behalf of the Lord. Elijah, persecuted, pursued by the evil leader Jezebel. You can just think of the leaders who are doing this. The leaders represent the people, but it's the leaders who are entrusted with leading the people who are persecuting and rejecting the prophets. David, persecuted and pursued by Saul. Gideon, persecuted. Isaiah, persecuted. In fact, church history tells us that he was killed. He was sawed in two by a large wooden saw while alive. Jeremiah gave prophecies, and in so doing, the king tore him up, rejected him. Over and over, Israel's leaders rejected the prophets of God. Jeremiah 7, we see verse 25, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent them, all my servants, the prophets to them, day after day. And they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. The people, they didn't want to hear from God. They didn't want to hear from the messengers of God because they exposed their sin. They talked about the judgment that was to come. But when they were going to war, when they were fighting, that's when they wanted to hear from God. That's when they wanted God on their side. But when it came to living in terms with the covenant, no. They didn't want to hear that. When it came to bringing the judgments of the curses of the covenant, they didn't want to hear that. They just shut them up. They didn't want God controlling them. So they killed them. They killed the prophets. They killed the messengers of God. And Jesus would also condemn the leaders of his day, and this is what he's doing in this parable, because they're guilty of it too. In Luke 11, verse 46, he said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. So he goes, you build monuments for the prophets, you build all these things for them, but in so doing, if you were in the place of your fathers, you would have killed them too. You say, you know, if I was there, I wouldn't have done that. You know, hindsight's always 20/20. He says, no, you're just like your fathers because you're rejecting the main prophet who's come to you, sent by God. Jesus says in Matthew 23:37, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, yet you were not willing. See, in Acts 7:52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Think of John the Baptist as well. Killed, murdered. God is patient with Israel. He's patient with the tenants who are entrusted to teach and produce fruit. God sends prophet after prophet after prophet, and in so doing is showing them mercy, giving them what they do not deserve. But just because God is patient and long-suffering, it doesn't mean judgment will never come. In fact, the patience is meant to do something. He's merciful for a reason, not giving you what you deserve in the midst of your sin. Romans 2:4, do you not presume that the riches of kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's patience is meant to lead you to repentance? Over and over, prophet after prophet, servant after servant, the owner, God the Father, is seeking to draw out repentance. And over, they reject. We too can be stubborn and hardened whenever we hear the word of God that confronts us, maybe confronts our sin. Maybe when a brother comes to correct, to rebuke, we should not be like the leaders here who just cast it off, who want to do away with the messenger, but listen to the word of God. Patience is meant to lead to repentance. And God is patient with us for a time as well. Maybe you're here, you do not know the Lord. He's patient right now. He's not giving you what you deserve. And this patience is meant to lead you to repentance because there is one whom he sent that he wants you to accept. And we see that here in the next verse. The beloved is sent. Look at verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. Imagine you're in the crowd and you're hearing this parable and you're thinking about this owner. Why would you send anyone else? You just know what's going to happen. But your son? Why would you send your own son? You know what's going to happen to them. They've treated all the servants in this way. Why send your beloved son? Notice beloved son. This should remind us, and it points us to Jesus as the true beloved son. Mark 1:11, a voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved son, with you I'm well pleased. We see this throughout when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved son, listen to him. Jesus is the beloved son. In fact, you can translate this word beloved son as the one and only, which should remind us of Genesis 22, right? Genesis 22, Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, your beloved son. The owner of the story here is the father who is sending his beloved son, Jesus, to these evil tenants. Knowing good and well what's going to happen. But he knows it's through this that judgment will come to them and great salvation will come as he is the cornerstone. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son or his beloved son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In Isaiah 5, God is the beloved whom Isaiah sings to. And Jesus draws on that. And remember, Jesus is still teaching about his authority. So in so doing, he's telling them, here's where I would derive my authority. He's saying, the beloved is me. I am the Son of God. And in so doing, that's where my authority comes from, is what he's telling these Sanhedrin. And it's not, notice it says, finally he sent them saying, they will respect my Son. So it's not like, you know, don't get at the idea that God is not knowing what's going to happen and maybe they'll accept him. That's not the thing. What is actually being said here is to consider the magnitude compared to the servants of who the Son is. Consider who the Son is. He's not a mere servant. He's the very Son of God. He's the beloved Son, his only Son, the one whom he loves. To kill the servants is one thing, but to kill the beloved Son, that's another. That's treason against the owner. That's treason against the Father. How you treat the Son is a reflection of how you treat the Father. In fact, Jesus says in John 5:23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Father here, out of great love and mercy, sends his Son to these people, knowing the pain he's going to endure, knowing that it will cost his Son his life. He sends him to give opportunity after opportunity to these evil tenants to have them repent. So they are without excuse when the day of judgment comes. Notice what happens to this beloved son. Verse 7, but the tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. You might be thinking, well, this is foolish thinking. How can you just kill an heir and expect to have all his inheritance? Well, according to Jewish law, if a property was unclaimed for 4 years or more, those who were there on that property can claim it as their own. And so imagine, you see the son, and you're probably thinking, well, we've done all this to the servant. Surely this demands a visit from the owner himself. Surely he would bring the judgment and the law to come, and they probably expected that. But instead you see the son coming. Maybe they're thinking, well, maybe the father has died. The son now, this is his property. He's the heir. He's the one who inherited. So now if we kill him, we've been here for 4 years. We've been here. No one else has claim to this property. So let's kill him and we can claim it as our own. In killing the son, they want to reject the owner's control and authority over them. They want the control from themselves. They want to have authority on their terms and they want to control everything. Verse 8, and they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So the tenants kill this beloved son that's sent to him. And recall, put yourself in the scene, in the crowd. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the Sanhedrin. He's looking them in the eye, the very people who are plotting to kill him. He is telling them in the face, you're going to kill the son. I know what you're doing. I know your motive. He's saying, you're trying to kill the son to lay claim to the authority that the son possesses. Jesus already knew, and he predicted many times, that this is exactly what happened. In Mark 8, verse 31, in Mark 9, 30, in Mark 10, 32, remember, the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He's already said this is going to happen. Now he's telling it to the people who are going to kill him. This is what's going to happen. He's doing it in parable form. And notice, they threw him out of the vineyard. This is to say they killed and brutally murdered this son. And they treated him like trash. They didn't give him a proper burial. They threw him out of the vineyard, out of the property. And this is why the scriptures say he was killed where? Outside the camp. Jesus was treated like a criminal, like trash, outside of the camp, because that's where it was shameful. And 1 Peter would say, you likewise, because Jesus was outside the camp, you likewise go outside the camp and suffer with your Messiah. So the son is rejected, the son is treated as garbage, they toss out his body. And then Jesus asks this question, which brings us to the last point. Rejecting the son brings judgment. He says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? So Jesus is still telling his story here. The people have heard Jesus' story, servant after servant. They killed him, and now they rejected the owner's very own son, his only son. What should the owner do? Mark here portrays Jesus as saying he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyards to others. This is the right answer. In Matthew's account, we actually read 21 verse 41. It says, they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. Well, this is where it's important to remember who he's speaking to. Now, I think the Sanhedrin here already knows this is about them. They hear the language of Isaiah 5, and they're relating, this is about me, this is about us, we need to kill him, we need to put him to death, we need to silence him. But who else is there? The crowd. The people who Jesus was teaching. They hear this story too. They respond, he will put out those wretches to a miserable death. Let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their season. Jesus goes, that's the right answer. Yes. And for fear of the crowd, they didn't do anything, right? You look at verse 12. They feared the crowd because the crowd was there listening, and the crowd actually answered this rhetorical question. And Jesus acknowledges, yes, that's true. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Notice, he will come and destroy. So he's not just going to give them capital punishment. He's not just going to execute them. He will destroy them. That's to get at the idea of punishment beyond death. In other words, there's eternal damnation for these evil tenants. But not only that, and give the vineyard to others. We must ask ourselves, who are these others? God is taking the stewardship that was entrusted to these Jewish leaders. They had influence over the people of God. Now, when I say that, the Israel, the true remnant, the people of God. And what he's going to do now is take it from those leaders and give it to his disciples. Give it to the apostles, who are then going to do what? Take the gospels to the nations, which then forms the church. And what's happening here is Jesus is saying, look, the gospel is going to go out to the Gentiles, forming the Christian church. In Romans 9:24, it says, even us whom he has called, not only the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not my beloved, I will call beloved. In the very place that it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. And this is what Jesus is referring to. Look at verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? Jesus talking to the Sanhedrin here. This is exactly what you're doing. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is quoting Psalm 118. And recall, this is the very passage that a portion of it was proclaimed on Palm Sunday. Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Sanhedrin are aware of that. And so he says, are you not aware that this same person is that stone that the builders rejected? By the way, you're the builders. You're rejecting it. I am the chief cornerstone, is what he's saying. But the Jewish leaders, they always thought, well, the cornerstone is Israel. The cornerstone is Israel, and the ones who are rejecting it are all the nations, and they're suffering on behalf. And Jesus is saying, no, I am the cornerstone. You are the builders who are rejecting the cornerstone, and I will build my church. Well, what does he build his church around? Well, the apostles, prophets, who then go out and entrust this to other faithful men as well. He tells them, your time of stewardship and leadership is over. I'm the cornerstone, and this stewardship is going to be entrusted to my disciples. Men who didn't have the education like you do, the qualifications like you do. Men who are fishermen, who are lowly men. They're going to be faithful. They are the ones who are going to take my temple, who are going to take my church and produce fruit. And then they will entrust other men to carry on the task after them. Ephesians 2, verse 19. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, speaking of Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. This is a church. And Jesus is saying, now it's no longer with national Israel and the leaders who represent it. Now I'm entrusting it to my apostles, who are then going to be the foundation with me, the chief cornerstone. And all those who believe are like stones in this temple of God. It's through the church that's God's new temple that dwells. And you can see how this all connects back to the fig tree and the temple. And he even says this, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, this has always been God's plan. This isn't plan B. He's always expected to bring the Gentiles, to expand the kingdom blessings to the nations. This has always been the plan. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, for you, brothers, become imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased the Lord and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved so as to fill the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them. This is the mission of the apostles and to build up the church, to take the gospel to the world, to the nations. That's what the temple should have been doing. It should have been a house of prayer for the nations. And Jesus says, your time, leaders, is done, and I will establish the new ones. Notice their reply, verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he told the parable against them. And they left him and went away. They know exactly what Jesus is talking about. And they hate it. And they want to kill him all the more. Jesus here in this parable is claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming the authority that he has derives from God. He is the one who is sent to the people. These Sanhedrin, the leaders, they reject the Son. They will put him to death. And as a result, they'll arrest him. They'll put him to death. And judgment will come to them. God has been patient over and over, and his patience was meant to lead them to repentance, but they refuse. They reject the Son. And they don't do anything right now because they fear the people. They want to go back. They want to have another try. They want to trap him. But for now, notice, so they left him and went away. They had every opportunity right here to repent. To acknowledge, yes, you are the Son of God. We're wrong. We should have seen all the scriptures pointing to you. But in their pride and their hunger for their own vain authority, they rejected the Son of glory whom the scriptures pointed to. They will be back, as we'll see soon, with a new trap to trap him once again. Not learning from this. But what we should draw out of this is God has provided great opportunity He's provided for Israel greatly. And God has also provided greatly for us. Think of all the things. He provides air to breathe, jobs to work, food to eat, shelter to live in, family, health. Here at the church, he provides us the means of grace to strengthen and encourage us, to give us leaders, pastors, teachers, friends, families, all who are pointing us to the Word of God and to Christ. How are you paying back God his due? Or are you acting like, well, this is just rent-free, we're just going to live it up? God expects fruit. We are the new temple of the Lord. And there will come a day when he will come back searching for the fruit. Are you bearing fruit for him, or are you selfishly squandering God's provision that he's given you for yourself? Jesus is patient for a time, but his patience is meant to lead you to repentance, to give him his due, to worship him, to trust him, to live fully for him. That is the provisions that he's giving you. That is the blessings that he gives us. Another thing to take away is, how do you treat God's servants? Those who labor in bringing God's word, those who come and minister, even friends, family who come and try to encourage us with the word of God. How do you treat the messengers? Do not reject the messengers, and do not reject the beloved Son. If you reject the Son, if you reject all his provision, I'll ask you, what will he do to you on that day? Reject Jesus, and even though God might be patient now, you might feel like, oh, well, you know, we're just living unhindered. If you continue in that rejection, there will come judgment on all who reject the Son. God demands absolute perfection to his law. You sin once. If you think you can do it on your own, if you can merit salvation on your own, salvation is, you need absolute perfect righteousness, perfect obedience. If you're relying on yourself, if you think, well, I'm just a good person, you know, I'm not as bad as others, I'll just trust in my goodness. What will he do to you on that day? If you reject the Son, you reject the only means by which salvation is possible. There is no one else who is sent by God by which salvation comes. So if you do not know Jesus today, may today be the day of salvation. He's patient right now. You aren't guaranteed another time to hear the good news of the gospel. He has sent his Son. Love and serve and embrace him rather than reject him. So what do you do with the Son? If you embrace him, if you love him, then the call is to live for him, worship him, adore him, bear fruit for his glory. And in so doing, you're being fruitful for him. So because the Father is loving and patient, he sent his beloved Son. But to reject the Son is to reject the Father, which will bring forth judgment. So embrace the Son, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, he perish in his way. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this parable. From it we see kind of the motive of the history of redemption and how you are working, how you do not operate according to a plan B or plan C. You always have a plan. And even in your sovereignty, in your goodness, you show your grace and patience to sinners. You are long-suffering. But Lord, we know that there is a time where that will end, where it will be too late. Lord, we pray that we would embrace the Son, that we would live for him, because he is the only way to reconciliation with God. He took upon himself the curse of the law in our place. He took upon himself our sin and paid for it in full and lived a righteous life so that we could be accepted. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be fruitful for him. For your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.